You can take your Bibles and turn this morning to the Gospel of Luke. We will be looking at Luke chapter 1 this morning. What did you call it? The traditional Christmas passages. What did you say? I'm going to one of those this morning. We live in a world that has, for the most part, done a pretty good job of rejecting Christ, right? Getting rid of Christ. And somehow, they've managed to hold on to this holiday, right? The world's rejected Christ, but Christmas is still a beloved holiday the world over. When you're a kid, you love Christmas for a variety of reasons. Foremost is presents, right? Maybe school holidays, you know, summer holidays are great, they're long, so presents first, I think, then holidays, and you know, all the amazing food that you get to eat. And then as you get older, your things that you value changes, and so you value Christmas for things like time spent with family, and annual leave, and all the food you get to eat. But we live in a world that loves Christmas. That's the point I'm trying to make. We live in a world that loves Christmas, but the world's lost sight of why it is that we celebrate Christmas in the first place. And this morning, as we come to our text in Luke chapter 1, we come to a passage that places the emphasis for Christmas squarely where it belongs, on the birth of Christ. Right? This passage is going to ask us to answer, it's going to answer for us a question. Right? Why Christmas? Why is Christmas worth celebrating? What is it that makes Christmas great? The answer is obvious, right? The answer is not a what. It's not the food. It's not the time off. It's not even the family. What makes Christmas great is Christ. That's what we're going to see in this passage. So if you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 1, you can follow along as I read the text for us. We're going to look at verses 31 to 33. So we'll just look at those three verses this morning, but I want to read the whole section those verses come in, just so that you have some idea of the immediate context surrounding those three verses. So we'll begin reading in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, and we'll read down to verse 38. Luke says in verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I'm a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Okay. I already let the cat out of the bag right in the beginning, right? Christmas is great because of Jesus, because Jesus is great. You know, the world has done everything in its power to remove our attention away from Christ, and just to focus on all the trimmings of Christmas. But Christmas isn't about the trimmings. Christmas is about Jesus. Luke tells us here in the beginning of his gospel about this is a Christmas narrative, and he draws attention squarely to the birth of this baby. This baby Jesus is born on this day, and that's what we celebrate. And he does that in a variety of ways. He draws attention to the birth of Jesus in a somewhat unique way. One thing that he does is that he kind of bookends the birth of Jesus by another birth narrative, right? So there's two babies being born here in this story in Luke chapter 1. He begins with the birth of John the Baptist. And then he kind of interrupts that story to talk about the birth of Jesus. And then he comes back to the birth of John the Baptist. It says, you'll see there if you look at verse 26, it says, now in the sixth month. Now, you know, I don't know, do you think that's June? Why? This is 6 months, you're right. Why are we celebrating Christmas in December? It says 6 months. But it's not the sixth calendar month of the year, right? It's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. That's what you see towards the end there in verse 36. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. And so this whole birth announcement of Jesus comes in the context of the birth announcement of John the Baptist. You read about his birth in verse 5 to 25, the section just before this one. And what Luke does, in very subtle ways, is he draws out comparisons and contrasts. He tells you the story about John's birth, and then the story about Jesus's, the announcement of John's birth and the announcement of Jesus's birth. And there are subtle comparisons between these two accounts, and they're meant to draw your attention to a phrase that comes in the middle of our section, in the middle of verses 31 to 33, in the middle, verse 32 begins with these words, he will be great. And that's what Luke wants you to see, the greatness of Jesus. That's what Christmas is about, right? Christmas is great. Why? Because Jesus is great. If Jesus was a failure, then Christmas wouldn't be great. But it is precisely because of who Jesus is that we celebrate Christmas. So I want to just point out for you some of these. I'm not going to highlight all of them. I'm just going to pull out a couple of examples of contrasts and comparisons between John and Jesus' birth announcements. If you look at the announcement, and I'm not going to read this now because it's too much, but if you look at the announcement of John the Baptist, it's quite dramatic, actually, right? Zechariah is a priest who's serving in the temple. He's in the temple when this announcement comes to him, right? So this is in Jerusalem. The announcement of John's birth happens in Jerusalem, but not just in Jerusalem. It happens in the temple in Jerusalem, which is the heart of the Jewish worship system. Right. This is a very, very dramatic moment. Like I said, it's Zacharias, who's an elderly priest, right? He's a priest. He should be honored for that. He's an elder. He should be honored for that. So it's important. This is big stuff. By contrast, Jesus' birth comes to like a teenage girl, right? It's not a fancy priest in the temple. It's a teenage girl in Nazareth. Do you know where Nazareth is? Well, maybe you do know. It is the equivalent of, do you know where Pitsonerwater is? Did you know that there's a town called Pitsonerwater? Most of you didn't know that. There is a town called Pitsonerwater. It exists. It's in the Northern Cape. You don't know where it is. I don't know where it is, and we don't care, right? It doesn't matter. We're not going to go there, right? That's Nazareth, okay? That's where the announcement for Jesus' birth is made, and it's made to this little girl who's a nobody. Luke describes it. Do you know how he describes Mary? Her only significance? Oh, she's betrayed to Joseph. Who's Joseph? Some guy in the line of David, right? Again, nobody. It's very, very, very like insignificant announcement if you compare it to the announcement of John. Right? And Nazareth is not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament, right? Nowhere. It doesn't show up. Do you know what? If you look at the Jewish writings of the scribes and the rabbis, like, we have computers, so we can do this. There's no record of the mention of the town of Nazareth prior to the birth of Jesus. This is a nowhere place. No one talks about it. Except for one place. Micah 5, right? It's the only place that mentions it. But it's nowhere. It's supposed to highlight for you the fact that the birth announcement of John creates expectation and anticipation because of the context. The birth announcement of Jesus, by contrast, has nothing special about it, but it is special because of Jesus. Jesus is the only thing that makes his announcement special, not the person it's given to, not the town it comes in, nothing about the context, only that person. Jesus himself is what makes his announcement special. Like, so, you know, that's a contrast. A comparison would be the fact that Elizabeth is barren, right? That's a pretty big deal. She's barren, can't have kids, right? But she, in her old age, has John. I mean, that's something, right? It's happened before. Still special, but it's happened before. You know, lots of people, even today, you know, you hear stories about people who can't have kids and they adopt and suddenly they're expecting a child. It happens. Mary wasn't barren. Mary was a virgin. Okay? It is hard for barren women to fall pregnant. It is impossible for virgins to conceive. Right? Had never happened before. It's unheard of. It's never happened again. Right? So that's a comparison. If you think about John's ministry, as it's laid out here in Luke chapter 1, he is described as, you know, he is the forerunner. He is the one who comes before Jesus. His role is only to announce Jesus. His ministry from the start was meant to be temporary, right? John's ministry ceases pretty quickly, very early on in Jesus' own ministry. Jesus' ministry, however, as you read it here, is described to be everlasting. From the start, it is intended to be an everlasting ministry. We'll see that. John is described in John 1 verse 15. It says, for he will be great. Right? That's exactly the same as verse 32, where it says, of Jesus, he will be great. The difference is in John, it says, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Right? So there's a qualification. God recognizes John's greatness, but everything in all of creation will recognize Christ's greatness one day. Right? So there's a difference here between these two stories. And like I said, all of these comparisons and all of these contrasts are meant to highlight for us something of the significance of Jesus himself, the person of Jesus. What is it that makes him great? And Gabriel points to three different components or aspects of the greatness of Jesus in verses 31, 32, and 33. And so I just want to take some time quickly to highlight for us those three aspects. You see here in this Christmas story a description of Jesus. You see his descent, Jesus' descent, and you see his destiny. So you have the description, the descent, and the destiny of Jesus. And each of those three things tells us something about the greatness of Jesus. Now look first at the description of Jesus here by Gabriel in verse 31. Gabriel says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." So the first thing we see about this baby boy is that his name would be Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't make a big deal out of this name, Jesus, because he's writing to a Gentile audience, right? Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. So he makes a much bigger deal out of this name. Matthew, in Matthew 1 verse 21, Gabriel speaks to Joseph about Mary, and he says, Gabriel says there that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Now, the name Jesus is not what his parents called him, right? So our English translation says Jesus. His parents would have called him Yeshua, right? That's the name. The Hebrew name is Yeshua. Now, I'm not saying we all have to start calling Jesus Yeshua. That's not my point. The point I'm trying to make is Yeshua meant something. Yeshua means, like, salvation. Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. It draws attention. This name draws attention to the fact that Christmas is about the salvation that Yahweh will bring. The greatness of Christmas has to do with the greatness of the name that is given to the baby who is born that day. Right? Christmas tells us the story of the creator of all things, Yahweh, the God who made everything, who comes and brings salvation to the earth. And that happens with the birth of this baby. We see it in his name. Right? The birth of Jesus brings fulfillment to a promise that is thousands of years old. Right? The first promise of the coming of this baby goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says that the seed, the descendant of Adam and Eve, would conquer the serpent who had led them into rebellion. And that brought about the curse, right? So this seed would be born and he would set them free. He would reverse the effect of the curse. He would conquer the serpent. And as you read the account in Genesis, it's pretty clear that Eve expected her first son. She expected Cain to be the fulfillment. And Jesus said, your seed, okay? Cain is my first child, so he's hopefully going to be the one to set us free. You know how the story goes, right? Cain kills Abel, so that wipes out both of her options. It can't be Cain because the deliverer is not going to be a murderer. It can't be Abel because he's dead. And so do you know what she names her next son? Seth. And Genesis tells us, Seth means replacement. She says, for God has given me another son. Imagine that's your name, the replacement, right? That's what she names him. But Seth is not the one who brings deliverance either. And generations go by, and then there's a guy called Lamech, and he has a son, and he calls his son Noah, right? He names his son Noah. And again, the Bible explains for us what the name Noah means. It says in Genesis 5, verse 29, it says, now he, that's Lamech, called his son Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh has cursed. So Lamech hoped that maybe Noah would be the one who brings us rest from this curse and the oppression that we're suffering from. And, I mean, again, if you read Genesis, you see that God really did use Noah. He used him greatly. Noah was salvation. Salvation for humanity came through Noah and the ark and, you know, his family. But Noah is not the one to conquer the serpent either. He's not the fulfillment of the promise. And so 2,500 years, more or less 2,500 years go by with moms who have baby sons, and they pin all their hopes and expectations and dreams on these boys, and they all fail, right, to live up to the expectations. Until one day, when the angel Gabriel appears to a teenage virgin girl, and he says to her, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Matthew, again, in his recounting of these events, links this with these words of Gabriel with the prophecy made long ago by the prophet Isaiah. And then Matthew goes next to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Again, an important name. The name Emmanuel means with us, God. Right, so that's the first description of Jesus. The second description of Jesus drives home the reality that this birth represents the Creator's entrance into his own creation. Because in verse 32, Gabriel says, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. There's your second description. He's the Son of the Most High. To be the son of something in a Hebrew mindset means that you have the nature of that thing. Right? So there's a couple of examples of this in the New Testament. You see that in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. I don't know if you remember that. In Acts chapter 4, verse 36, a guy that we think of as Barnabas, his name was actually Joseph. He was a Levite of Cyprian birth. He's the guy who sells his property and brings the money to the church, right? And he does that, and he encourages everyone. And so the disciples call him Barnabas. They change his name. Barnabas literally means son of encouragement. And so Luke in Acts chapter 4, he actually explains. He says, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. And Joseph was such an encouragement to the apostles that they said, no ways, dude. We're not calling you Joseph anymore. We're calling you Barnabas. We're calling you son of encouragement. Because that's what he was. It was an encouragement. Maybe a more humorous example that you'd also be familiar with is James and John. Right? James and John have a nickname. Right? They're called the sons of thunder. So it seems that these two guys had a leaning towards the, you know, overzealous, shall we call it, right? Somewhat dramatic temperaments. So Jesus refers to them as the sons of thunder. Right? I don't need to explain that to you. You know what that means. They have the nature of thunder, right? That's what they were like. They were the guys who volunteered to call down fire. on the town that didn't want to host them. Okay, so when Gabriel says that Jesus will be the Son of the Most High, his claim is that Jesus will have the nature of the Most High. To have the nature of the Most High is to be God. In verse 35, Gabriel explains that the only reason why Mary, who is a virgin, would be able to conceive and bear a son is because the Holy Spirit would overpower her, it says, and would cause her to be able to have this baby, right? Jesus isn't born through the natural processes that God has put in place for how babies are born. Jesus is created supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, so that it says there at the end of verse 35 in our text, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Okay? If the son of encouragement means you're an encourager, son of thunder means you're a thunderous individual, then the Son of God means what? It means you're God. No, in a first century Jewish context, those are fighting words, right? To call yourself the Son of God is the kind of thing that gets you into serious trouble, and it does, right? In John chapter 5, the Jewish leaders pick up stones. They're ready to stone Jesus because he calls himself the Son of God. He calls God his Father. They know what that means. They know it's a claim to deity, and so they want to stone him for blasphemy. Okay, so Christmas is great because it tells the story of a great God who came to save us from our sins. And to do that, he had to begin by becoming a man, by being born as a man, as a baby, in fact. But Christ isn't just great because of how he is described in this text as the Son of God. He is also great because he is the Son of David. And that's the next thing we see here. So secondly, we see that Jesus is great because of his descent. He is a descendant of David. The second half of verse 32 reads, this is Gabriel speaking, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Again, Gabriel speaks words that bring fulfillment to a promise that's very old. This one is about 1,000 years old. Because all the way back in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David to make a wonderful promise to him. We see in that promise, the words of prophecy that Nathan speaks to God, we see that this son of David would sit on his father David's throne forever. And Nathan goes on to explain that this son of David would also be the Son of God. See, only God is able to save us from our sins. The debt that we owe is so great that we can't pay it. We're not strong enough to conquer death, right? The way to pay for your sin is to, according to the Bible, to die eternally. So you can pay the debt, but you can't overcome the debt. The only one who could overcome your debt, who could survive paying your debt, is God himself. He's the only one who's strong enough. He's the only one who's able to bear the punishment that our sin deserves and survive. But here's the thing. It's not God that's guilty, right? It's us. It's humanity that's guilty. We're the ones who sinned. Humanity is fallen. Humanity is guilty. And so, for justice to be satisfied, humanity must pay. That only makes sense. And so God becomes a man. See, God is too holy to turn a blind eye to our sin. You know, he can't just sweep it under the rug. He can't just come to earth and say, you know, I know, you guys were evil. I get it. Let's just pretend like it never happened, okay? Let's just start over, and I'm gonna ignore it, and you ignore it. We never talk about it. We just pretend like everything's fine, right? God can't do that. That would be wicked. Evil needs to be set right. It needs to be punished. Evil can't just be ignored, right? It must be eradicated. It must be taken away. Okay, so how does that happen? It happens for God coming to earth to be born as a man, so that he can live as a man and die as a man and overcome death as the God-man. That is the only way for God's righteousness to be upheld. Hebrews explains the significance of Jesus' birth when it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, therefore, since the children, that's all of us, share in flesh and blood, he, that's now Jesus, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, Jesus does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, big word that means wrath, satisfaction for the sins of the people. You see, Christmas is about so much more than just a sentimental picture of a mommy and a daddy and a beautiful baby sleeping silently in our arms. Christmas is about so much more than that. It's about God becoming a man so that he can taste death in our place. It's about God becoming a man so that he could pay with his own life, with his own blood, the price that we ourselves can never pay. But it is the price that our sin demands. And if you want to gain access to that wrath-satisfying atonement that is made to the descendants of Abraham, then all you have to do is to believe. Because the Bible tells us it is through believing that we become a son of Abraham. All you have to do is to place your trust and your hope in the wrath-satisfying work that Jesus performed in your place. Lots of people try, right? Lots of people try to be good, do the best thing. You know, I do what I can, right? What else can we do? Just do the best that I can, and I just hope it's going to work out for me, you know? Hopefully I can earn God's forgiveness by being good enough. You know what? You can't. You can't be good enough. You can't do enough to satisfy a perfectly holy God, no matter how hard you try. If that's your strategy, let me assure you, it will fail. You will be disappointed. The entrance fee through the gates of heaven is out of your price range. You cannot pay to get in, no matter how hard you work. But Christmas is great. Christmas is good news because it tells us that God doesn't require us to pay the entrance fee ourselves. It tells us that he will pay for us. All we have to do is to believe. Christmas is great because God became a man so that humanity might be reconciled to God. But there is one more reason why Christmas is great. In these verses, there is a third aspect of the greatness of Christ that we haven't yet considered. We see, thirdly, that Christ is great because of his destiny. The birth of Jesus isn't the climax of the Christmas story. That's what we think of, right? When we think of the Christmas story, we think of every nativity scene you've ever seen, right? You think of a baby in a crib. That's what we think about at Christmas. But the climax of Christmas isn't his birth. The climax of Christmas isn't even the cross. We find the high point of this birth announcement in the words of verse 33. Gabriel culminates his message of the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary when he says in verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Jesus was born as the God-man so that he could save us from our sins. But his mission of reconciliation extends beyond just the fact of our guilt before God. Obviously, it includes that, but it goes far beyond just our guilt. The restoration that the Son of David comes to bring to humanity extends to every aspect of creation. 2 Samuel chapter 7 that I referenced earlier is far from the only Old Testament promise to speak about the coming birth of this baby boy. Another one of those passages comes in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders," right? He will rule. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This child who would be born, says Isaiah, is not only mighty God, he is also the Prince of Peace. And then Isaiah goes on in the next verse to explain to us what that peace is going to look like. And listen to what he says in the next verse. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And then Isaiah uses a phrase that he uses every now and again in the book of Isaiah whenever he's trying to talk about something that is amazing, something as inconceivable, something that only God could ever possibly do. He says, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Only God can do such a thing. Gabriel said in Luke 1 verse 33 that Jesus would reign over the house of Jacob forever. But we see in the Old Testament in passages like Isaiah and many others that when the Son of David reigns over Jacob, over Israel, that reign will extend to other nations of the world as well. In fact, I think that's the implication of the last words there in verse 33. When it says, when Gabriel says that the kingdom of Jesus will have no end, I don't think it just means that it will continue going chronologically in time. I think what he's saying is there will be no limitation on his rule. His rule, his peace, his government will extend to all of time, yes, but also to all of creation, all of space. Everything will come under his rule. Christmas is great because the story that it tells of Christ's greatness is a story that doesn't end in a manger. It doesn't end on a cross. It doesn't end. His reign will continue. It's a story that will continue into unending ages. See, Christmas isn't just a story about a cradle. It is a story about a cradle. It is a story about a cross. And it is also a story about a crown. Because Jesus is going to come again. Acts chapter 1, when Jesus goes up into heaven, I picture the scene of the disciples standing there with stiff necks looking up into the sky as Jesus ascended on a cloud, and suddenly there's an angel standing next to them, right? And the angel says to them, men of Galilee, what are you doing? Why are you staring up into the sky? Don't you know that this Jesus will come back in just the same way that he went? See, Jesus is coming again. When he came the first time, he came to give his life as a ransom for many, so that whoever believes might have eternal life in him. But he's coming again. And when he comes a second time, it won't be through a cradle. And it won't be to die on a cross for sins. When he comes again, he will come crowned as a king. When he returns, he will be exalted as a king, seated on a throne, crowned in glory. When he comes, it will be to reign in peace over those who have clothed themselves in the righteousness that comes by faith in him. Christmas is great. It's worth singing about because Christ is great and he is worth singing about. Christmas is a reminder for us of the great hope that awaits us when Jesus comes back. And so Paul says in Titus 2 verse 13 that we should live in expectation. We should live with anticipation. He says in Titus 2 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So if you're here this morning, you know, family member or a friend or someone dragged you along, and you're here out of loyalty to family, because for you, Christmas is about family. Maybe a little bit food, mostly family, right? If that's what Christmas is about, then I want to encourage you this morning to cast your gaze upward. Raise your expectations for Christmas. Look beyond the things of this world, the trimmings with which the world around us is trying to distract us from what truly makes Christmas great. Set your eyes and your hope and your expectation on the coming King. Think about it. If his first coming was so great that 2,000 years later, We're still celebrating it. Can you imagine what his second coming is going to be like? We need to be ready. Isaiah 30 verse 18 says, "Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him." Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning for the birth of your Son. We praise you for the salvation that it has brought us. We praise you through song and prayer and through serving one another, through encouragement and many other ways. We worship you in expectation and anticipation of your Son who will soon return, Father. And so we pray to you in his name, and we sing to you because of his name. We thank you so much for this day and what it reminds us of. Amen.